Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Luke in chapter 19, and I'm going to begin in verse 28. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where, as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it, and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way, and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.' Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him." And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and you may be seated. Palm Sunday is such an interesting week. It's Dan mentioned, I don't know how long that this has been kind of celebrated. I don't know either. Now I've got a research project. one of the things that's always strange to me is that we have Easter that just kind of springs up. You know, it always seems to ambush me. It should be about 2 months later in the year. I'm never ready for Easter to happen. And then we have Christmas. And Christmas, we have Advent. We've got these 4 weeks that lead up to it. And I always feel like, you know, we need to do some more leading up to Easter. So Palm Sunday is kind of what we get as our normal preparation into Easter. So we're looking at this kind of strange thing, because the triumphal entry, the thing that gives us the Palm Sunday bit, is kind of, it almost seems peripheral to the main events that are going to take place. We've got this donkey and the riding in and everything. But there's some really important things that go on in the middle of all of this. And one of them is that the whole event is Jesus making a declaration. You know, he's proclaiming that he is the King. Okay, and that's a very, very important one. Well, so we're going to talk a little bit about that. And the other is that he makes a prophecy regarding those who reject him. And that's also very important. And there's a lot of other things, but we're going to look at those two things out of this story today. And part of it is that when we look at Palm Sunday, it really brings to mind that the way that Jesus did things, we sometimes misunderstand. And we don't think of Jesus as being a big dramatic person. We don't think of him as engineering thing. And yet you have to realize that Palm Sunday is an engineered drama. This is a staged event. Jesus deliberately and intentionally creates, not quite a riot, but certainly he creates an enthusiastic crowd through the things that he does to make this happen. It's not an accidental sort of thing. He comes up there and he's putting on a show. It's not an entertainment show, though. I mean, this is something that is, you might call it a morality play or a living parable, is that he uses some of these things, that these kind of shows that he puts on, these things he puts on, they're to try to get people to react, to get them to think, so that they see beyond the surface and they think beyond the words and they understand what's going on. And so when we think about the triumphal entry, we have to realize that Jesus put together a set of events to make a point. And we can think of this, we can think of the triumphal entry as, say, the overture, the opening act of a play. That as we go and we start into the events of Easter, we've got this kind of introductory thing. And if you ever listen to a well-written, there's a lot of very badly written movie overture themes, the music. And one of the things you will pick up out of a good overture is that it's going to give you a hint of all these different themes that will reappear throughout the show, throughout the movie or whatever. And as Jesus is going in the triumphal entry, a lot of the things that he is introducing here are going to show up later on throughout the week. And I'm going to kind of dig out a couple here, but the rest of it, I leave that as an exercise for the listener who has free time on their hands. So he's getting the attention of the people. And when you think about the things that are going on, that donkey thing where he's going to go and get the colt and all of that, this isn't just, you know, hey, go in there and look around and see if y'all can find a colt. Jesus knows it's there. Now, my personal thought is that Jesus, through his connections and things, arranged this. That he had made sure that this was there, that this was arranged. And so when the disciples come and they're, you know, okay, go get it, and they get it, and say, hey, who are you? What are you doing? He says, well, the Lord says he needs it. Okay, yes, that was the key word. That was the password, whatever, that they were supposed to use to get that. And so he set this up. But why does he do a cult? Why does he have them go and get this? Because he's making a point. He's making a statement with that cult. And this is something that's vitally important to understanding the symbolism that Jesus is putting into this event, is that he is making a claim to being the king. He is saying, I am the king. And when we look back into the history of Israel, one of the things that we see is that the tradition had become that the king of Israel, it comes out of the judges, and we had the judges riding on their donkeys, their colts, and they didn't ride horses, they didn't have war horses, but that the colt is the mount of the king. And Jesus wants to announce to the people that he is the king. And so he's going to begin with this visual, with this thing here that is going to go on. And he's going to use that to stir up the crowd. Because the crowd is going to know what that means. You know, when he goes in here and he starts riding into Jerusalem, the crowd is immediately going to think of Zechariah 9:9. Because Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. They are going to immediately go to that prophecy. Because this is a prophecy that the Jews were looking for, the idea of their king returning, the reestablishment of the kingdom of Israel. And so they have this as something which is in their minds. And when they see the symbol, they know that that's what Jesus is referring to. He's making a prophetic claim that says, I am fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. And they see that. And the fact that he had a pretty good following that already at various times had kind of floated the idea of making him king. They had kind of had that intention in a few places before. They liked that idea. They're going to follow that. They're going to be enthusiastic about that. And so they see him fulfilling this prophecy, and it just drives them wild. The crowd goes crazy. He's doing what they want him to do. He's doing what they expect, and he's fulfilling that prophecy. And we've all been waiting for this for generations. We've been waiting for this to happen, and suddenly here it is. And the crowd goes nuts, and it's great. And it's what Jesus wanted. He wanted them to understand that kingly claim. But you know, go back and think about the cult for just a minute, because why a cult? The kings that we think of in terms of worldly kings, and this is one of those when the people came to Samuel and they wanted a king way back when. You know, one of the things that they were saying, you know, we want a king like the rest of the nations. Well, the kings and the rest of the nations around them would do things to set themselves up high. You know, they would ride on a war horse. You know, they rode in fancy chariots and things. You know, they proclaimed themselves as being somehow special and above. But the kings of Israel, this idea came in of the king riding on the colt, that the king was supposed to be humble, the king was supposed to be lowered. Now, a lot of the kings that went on through the time of Israel might have symbolically followed this idea of riding the colt, but they didn't follow it from a philosophical approach. They didn't live up to the principle that was supposed to be shown there. Because the principle was supposed to be that the king is a humble servant. You know, he's not above you, he serves you. And that this is the idea that the king doesn't come in to oppress, doesn't come in to abuse. The king comes in as that servant to do something for his people, to take care of them. And so when Jesus uses this symbol, you know, he's kind of trying to plant that idea in their minds that he's not just a king, but he's a king who is following the proper pattern, the proper intention, that he's a king who does come with that humility that they should have. And so he makes that proclamation. And, you know, honestly, he doesn't really make a secret of the fact that he's the king and the Messiah that they're looking for, but he doesn't make it obvious to them that the Messiah that they are looking for is not really the Messiah that they're looking for. That they think they know what the Messiah is about. They think they know what God is going to do, but they don't really. They have an idea, and they've got pieces, but they've made the mistake, and we frequently make this mistake when we deal with things of the Lord, is that we mistake the temporal, the worldly, for the heavenly. And so they take the idea of the king, who is a heavenly king, the Messiah, who is sent from God, and they put a worldly interpretation on what that means. Because the big issue at the time of Christ, the big issue is we live under Roman rule. We live in a time where we have this oppressive regime that controls us. Now, honestly, in a lot of ways, yeah, the Roman rule was oppressive in certain ways. But the Roman kind of let them do what they wanted as far as being Jewish and stuff. The Jews got away with an awful lot under Rome that most of the other people under Rome didn't. But they had the idea, you know, and I understand, you know, they wanted to be free. And they had this idea that they were, as a nation, something particularly special. That they were somehow different and better because of who they were than any other nation on earth. And therefore, they ought to be free. And so they had this idea in their minds that they needed to be out from under Roman oppression. They needed to be a free and independent nation. And it all was down in this political sense that they needed to be this political nation. And so they see a king or a Messiah as somebody who is going to be a political deliverer. And here's a horrible flaw in our human thinking, is that we get that idea that the human, the worldly, matters as much as the heavenly. And God saying, no. You know, here's Jesus coming in, and the people are cheering, and they're acting like, you know, this is the moment when Rome is going to get tossed out, and there's going to be a new king in Israel, and he's going to rebuild the palace, and he's going to rule from Jerusalem, and all of these things that are going on. And they think this is so important because, you know, this will reestablish Israel, and that's going to honor God. Now, they get God worked in there. He's in the equation. But it's all about the worldly condition, and the worldly condition is what God is about. And they've missed the fact that, no, God was not about the worldly condition. Israel was not a nation, was not a chosen people because they were in some way superior to the other nations. I mean, morally, sometimes, although, honestly, if you go and read the Old Testament, morally, they didn't have much high ground. They were pretty much stuck down in the swamp with all the rest. But God chose them, and God used them because they were the people that God was going to use to bring the Messiah. And that makes it really interesting at this whole point where they're proclaiming the king, is that in reality, the king that they are proclaiming is not a king to reestablish the nation of Israel, but a king that largely invalidates the nation of Israel, at least for the time being. The eschatology aspect of Israel is something that we're not going to get into at this moment. but Israel, as a nation, stops being relevant to God's plan once Jesus arrives. Because in Jesus Christ, there is no human nation, but it's all people under God. They don't know that. They don't get it. But they're looking for a king, and they see Jesus proclaiming himself the king. So they're just going wild over this. And as they're riding in, some of the people are not entirely happy. And it mentions that some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now, some of the Pharisees were struggling with Jesus. We'll put it at that point. Yeah, they had a problem with Jesus. And they want Jesus to quiet the crowd. Don't have them doing this whole, you know, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes, the king who comes in the name of the Lord. You know, they're claiming that you're a king. You know, we don't want that going on. Just keep it down. Keep it quiet. We don't want to hear that. Now, part of their objection is maybe actually kind of well taken, because in a worldly sense, Rome did not appreciate anything that threatened their authority. And another king, for somebody to come and be the king of the Jews, was a threat to Roman authority in the area, and Rome would not be happy with that. So that's, you know, maybe the Pharisees had a little bit of legitimate concern that if the crowd just goes with this and Jesus goes along with this and he's got all this support, you know, it's gonna look like a rebellion and we're gonna have troops in here and they're gonna destroy us. And they have a legitimate concern. But I think their bigger concern has nothing to do with really the kingship of Jesus and has more to do with the crowd. Because Jesus has suddenly this tremendous following. And Jesus has criticized the Pharisees very harshly at times. And what they're seeing, and I think that a lot of the Pharisees understood what Jesus said about them. That they understood their error. And this is the condemnation that really comes on them, is that they understood it, but they didn't want to change. They didn't want to give up who they were, the position they had. They wanted to stand on where they were because they had a pretty good position. They were respected. They collected a lot of money. They collected a lot of power, and the attention of the people was on the Pharisees. They were the ones who taught the truth of God and held the law to the finest extent. You know, and so they didn't want to give that up. They didn't want to lose their position. So they feared Jesus, partly because of what he might do with the Romans, but I think largely because he was a threat to their lifestyle. And they didn't want to give that up. They didn't want to have to admit that they were wrong, and certainly not admit they were wrong publicly. And this is, I mean, there's a lot of human stuff going on here. But Jesus responds to this, and you know, I like to read these things and then paraphrase them. It's a good way to kind of put a little bit different thought behind it. And think about what Jesus was saying. Because essentially what Jesus says when he responds to the Pharisees there is he's saying, God himself is proclaiming me king. It's not just the people. He says, all creation recognizes who I am. When he says the rocks and stones would cry out loud, that's all creation would recognizes who I am. You think about that. The world, the inanimate world recognizes the kingship of Jesus Christ. It says that's the kind of king that he is. Now, again, he snuck that spiritual aspect in because no worldly king is worshipped by the rocks. But the king who created in a very real sense is worshipped by everything created. And so he makes that claim that it's one of the most emphatic claims to his divinity that he makes here, is that God proclaims me king. The rocks would worship me. You know, this is a tremendous claim to divinity. And this is again, this is going to hit the Pharisees right between the eyes. They don't want to think about something like that. They don't want to think about that kind of a power that's not following in their pattern. You know, power ought to work the way they want it to work. We've got the rules worked out, and God's got to do it that way. And I frequently hear, you know, people I see it in books, I've heard it in sermons, I've heard it in Bible studies, and, you know, people will be talking about something. So, well, God's got to do this. And that God's got to do thing always bugs me. Because anytime we say God's got to do this, I think we may have overstepped our bounds a little bit. And yet this is really the thing. The Pharisees felt God needed to act in the way that they had defined. And now it's not going that way. And it's going to be very, very different. And they're terrified of all of that. And so they've challenged Jesus, and Jesus says, it's not about that crowd cheering. It's about the fact that I am the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm the Messiah, the real Messiah who's here. And the Pharisees hear that message and are terrified by it. They're going to start trying to kill him. And this is one of the things that leads into that. So as he goes along here, now that's his declaration, and his declares that he is the king. He declares he is not just an earthly king, but he is a heavenly king, that he is in fact God. And then he goes on, and the next event that happens is an interesting insight into Jesus, and it's also a prophecy. It says, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. Now, the road from Olivet, the Mount of Olives, to Jerusalem goes down into a valley and back up. Jerusalem sits on a hill. Olivet is on a hill. There's a valley in between. And so there's a lot of points along the, we'll get words worked out here. I'll try talking later. There's a lot of of points along that road where he could see across the valley and see most of the city laid out. And I think of him, you know, riding along. The crowd is cheering and yelling and everything, and he's just riding along here, and he stops. Pull up those reins. And he looks. And there's that city. This is the city that David had taken, and he had built the palace, that Solomon built the temple in the city. This was the center of Judaism from the time of David onward, that this was the place that God chose to have them come together to worship. And it became the heart of their religion. It became the thing that they identified with their relationship with God. It was the last place to fall when the Babylonians took the country and they were exiled. It's where they returned to. And you have Ezra and Nehemiah rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the wall, making the city prominent again. That this is the city that to most of the Jews, this is what defines Israel. This is what defines them as the people of God, is the city of Jerusalem and the temple, this wonderful temple built by the pagan Romans. the temple that they're worshiping at here was built by Herod, so it's just not Solomon's temple anymore. So they go in and Jesus comes there and he sees this city, and there's so many implications to that city. And he cries. He weeps over it. And the thing is that, you know, this is supposed to be the holy city. And we get into Revelation, the end of Revelation, you can look at the New Jerusalem and that. But it was set apart for worship. It was the place where they were to come together to be in the presence of God. And now the Son of God is riding into this city, knowing that he's riding in there to be put to death. And this city that should be the pinnacle of righteousness, is so full of sin and misunderstanding and ignorance that they are going to put the Son of God to death out of their fear and hatred and ignorance. And he looks at that city and he grieves over that irony. The irony, the holy city is going to host the most unholy action in history. And The thing that stands out, though, is that as he sees this, as he recognizes this, he's not hating the people in the city. He's sorrowing over their lack of understanding, over the fact that they don't get it. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. Think about that. Read that with a tear in your voice, because that's how Jesus says that. He's crying over the city. In John chapter 3, along with a lot of other good stuff, in verse 18, Jesus says, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." He said that a long time before this triumphal entry, but that's the same idea, that they loved darkness rather than light. They didn't see the light. They didn't understand the message of Jesus coming in here because they wanted to preserve what they were. They wanted to preserve that same idea. Again, it's when the light of God shines on our sin, we have two choices. We can acknowledge that our sin is revealed, and we can confess that we are sinners, and we can seek to be forgiven. We can repent from that sin. We can turn away from it, and we can ask for forgiveness. We can ask for life. Or we can turn our head, and we can refuse to acknowledge our sin. And we can continue in that sin, and we lose our life. We have those two choices. And Jesus sits there, and he looks at Jerusalem and says, "So many of you are seeing that light come into your city today, riding on a colt. The light of God is coming into Jerusalem, and you're not looking at it." Those Pharisees turned their heads. So many were going to turn their heads. A few days from now, instead of people shouting, you know, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," they're going to be shouting, "Crucify him." The light of God is shining on Jerusalem. And men love the darkness. They didn't want to change. We don't like to give up something that we've committed ourselves to. We don't like to say, "Ooh, I was wrong about that." And this is one of those really, really challenging things as people. If, you know, we get into a discussion or something when we firmly assert that we know what something is about. We know the date that happened, you know, and then we go and we actually do some research and we discover that, oh, well, okay, so the American Revolution wasn't in 1692. I was close, you know. but we'll argue on and on and on that we're right, even when we know we're wrong. We won't admit it. And this is that sin nature. And it's personified day after day after day. We see this in how we as people don't want to change our mind when we're shown to be wrong. It's hard to admit that we are sinners. It's hard to confess. And it's particularly hard to acknowledge that and make a change, to turn away from it. That word repent means to change your thinking, to think differently, to change what we think. And the people in Jerusalem are having a desperately difficult time with the challenge that Jesus presents. And all too many of them are not willing to turn away from what they've committed themselves to. And so Jerusalem is going to suffer because they can't see Jesus, the real Messiah. And they desired peace. It says, you know, if you had known in this day the things that make for your peace, what is it that's going to make for their peace? They want a peace in the world. See, they want Rome gone, and they want to be ruling themselves. That'll make them at peace, is if they're completely ruling themselves. And what they don't understand is that God's peace is not about the world. And Paul says this in Romans 5:1. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We want peace with God. You know, peace in the world is nice. I mean, that's dandy. But it doesn't matter in the long run. 100,000 years from now, it won't matter in the slightest to any of us whether we have peace in the world right now. But 100,000 years from now, it will matter a great deal to every single one of us if we have peace with God. The people of Jerusalem needed peace with God. See, this whole thing where he talks about this, Jerusalem becomes a metaphor for us. You can turn Jerusalem into that and think that this is the same thing that confronts every person. Is do you know the things that amount to your peace? The things that bring you peace? Well, real peace. Not peace in the world. Not just, you know, a comfortable, peaceful life, but a comfortable, peaceful eternity. That you are no longer at enmity with our Lord and Creator. That sin is no longer creating a barrier between you and God. This is what this is about. We need to be seeking peace with God through Jesus Christ. And, you know, Jerusalem, Jesus Christ is coming into Jerusalem. They don't have to go out and find him. We don't have to go look for God. He's here. He's with us. We simply have to accept the gift. The salvation is something that comes not because we went out and we hunted for it and we dug under every rock and bush and, you know, followed the rainbows or whatever. God offers it here and now that we can have that salvation. We can have that everlasting life. He's coming to us. He's riding into the city. And if we don't, he weeps over us. He weeps over Jerusalem because they are lost and he doesn't want them to be lost. He wants them to love him. He wants them to follow him. He wants us to follow him, to believe in him. And if we don't, he weeps over us. His heart is broken when we don't come to him. If we want to be delivered from that war of sin, the hostility, the enmity of sin, and we want to have peace, we only find it through the grace of God in Jesus Christ. As Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and he makes this demonstration that he is the king, not an earthly king, but the heavenly king. And that he is the light. He is the peace, the everlasting hope that they need. And it's the same message for us. Jesus is our king. Jesus is our peace. Jesus is our life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are all these things for us. I thank you, Lord God, that you love us enough that you want us to be with you, that you come to us. You come to us as the King, humbly riding on the donkey, We don't have to go looking for you. Thank you, Lord, that you come to us. And thank you for your heart that loves us so much that you cry over us if we are not coming to you. And I pray, Lord, that every single person in this room knows that they are yours, that they have that peace and being peace with you, that no matter what goes on in this world, we can be at peace with you. Thank you, Lord God. Just be with each one of us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.